Please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. When we began Romans chapter 12, we entered into the section and talked about what we do as Christians. And the first couple of verses spoke about how we worship God. And what was Christian worship all about? Well, that was last week's sermon. Let's go back 2 weeks. Christian worship is being a living sacrifice. And it's interesting that being a living sacrifice is a lot like what? What does it look like? Like Christ dying on the cross. Yes, amazing, isn't it? And so that's really what it all comes out of. Then last week we looked at the gifts, and that the most important thing we saw about that is that we were to use them, yes. And use them without becoming critical of people that didn't use the same gift. So if you have a gift and other people don't have the same gift and they're not using your gift, don't be critical of them. And not become discouraged in the use of your gift. Things like that. So in this section, we're going to look again at the mind. The mind has been really the theme of all three sections, that it's the transformation of by the renewing of our minds. There's this change in how we think that leads to a change in how we act. In this text this morning, chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, there's not a very easy flow of thought through the text. It's a lot of stuff all heaped together in a pile, and we'll work our way through that. There is a theme to it, though, and that is Christian love, how we are to love one another. So let's read it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see that? There's just a whole bunch of stuff in there. And these aren't necessarily a law that you're supposed to live by. These aren't, here's a whole list of rules you should memorize and make sure you're following. What does this list describe?
It describes what love looks like.
It describes what sacrificial love looks like. In case you didn't know. And you read that, and now you know. And now you can go do it, right? The first thing he says is, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And that could be considered the heading for the whole section, that this is what genuine love looks like. Love is everything in Christianity. Everything. Everything begins with the love of God shown on the cross. This is what Jesus taught, that we were to love one another. He said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not if you keep the Ten Commandments. If you have love for one another. There's a lot of things we weren't commanded to do, but one thing we were commanded to do is love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. In that same way and manner. And that's a high standard of love. And really, when asked what summarizes the Old Testament law and prophets, what did Jesus answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you want to summarize the whole Old Testament, how does it boil down to? Love God and love one another. So, it's kind of everything in Christianity, isn't it? Why do we love?
Because he
first loved us. That is what the Bible teaches us. Note that Paul here is not commanding us to love. He didn't say that. Look at that. Look at that again. What does he say? Let love be genuine. Is that a command to love one another? No, that is not a command to love one another. Do you know why he doesn't command us to love one another right there?
I think it assumes that
He assumes we already know we're supposed to love one another. That's right. I mean, it's the basic assumption of Christianity that we're to love one another. And why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to get that simplest point? It's the simplest thing. Christianity is all about loving one another in a sacrificial way like Christ on the cross. That's it. That is how you're to act toward other people. But he says love has to be genuine. Genuine. Christian love is not an outward display. It's not something you do because somebody's watching you. It's not something you do because it looks good to other Christians. And they go, oh yeah, that's a loving person. Christian love is not an attempt to make other people think you are loving. Christian love is not an emotion that comes and goes and doesn't necessarily have any action with it at all. What is genuine love? What does it look like? Like Christ dying on the cross, right? That's it. That's genuine love. Genuine love is Christ-likeness. It is not love that does not look like Christ on the cross. That's the measure of what love is. So if you're wondering, is this love? Is this not love? Does it look like Christ on the cross? That is the measure of Christian love. It's the rule. It's the example. It's everything. Then he says, love abhors evil and holds to what is good. To abhor means to hate. It's likely that this is his whole point here, by looking at the way the sentence is in the Greek, that love will never direct you toward evil. You can never do something evil and say, well, I was just trying to be loving. It's like, then you've missed the whole idea of what love is. You cannot separate love from good, and you cannot have any evil in love. Love will never direct you toward evil. Love will never be evil. It'll never make you do an evil thing. Love is never evil. On the other hand, love seeks after good. It seeks to do good. It doesn't just acknowledge the difference between good and evil. Because that's easy to do. A lot of people stop short there. That's good. That's evil. Have a nice day. Love doesn't do that. What does love do? After it identifies the good, it does it. It doesn't do the evil, but it does do the good. Love is active. It's active. Genuine love, then, is love that looks like Christ on the cross and is never evil, but actively pursues good. So if you want a definition of love, there you go. The second thing, verses 10 and 11, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So what does love within the church look like? That's what a good heading for this couple of verses. What does love in the church look like? First, it looks like a? Like a family. Yeah. It looks like a family. This is how we're called to relate one another. Brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters, and we're supposed to love each other like that. That might not have been how your family was, right? But is it how it ought to have been? Yes. It's how it was supposed to be, even though it may not have been. But even in families where relationships were not perfect, many families still follow the idea that blood is thicker than water. You ever hear that expression? You know, even families that have a lot of conflict still, you know, relate to one another. And it's amazing. It's so hard to be disowned out of a family. Not impossible, but it's hard. Even when your brothers and sisters were mean and nasty to you as a child, you still deal with them when you grow up, if you can imagine that. Why? There's a stick-to-itiveness that comes to families for some reason. Even in bad families, even in bad family relationships. And if we're supposed to have good family relationships, how much more should our relationship in the church stick together and not come broken apart, not stop dealing with one another because we're grumpy or angry or frustrated? In essence, there is a care that families still have for one another, no matter what their past history is with each other. It's amazing to think how many churches get split up because people stop relating to one another. And then they just move on and pretend, well, I don't have to deal with these conflicts and problems. Your family. The second thing, it looks like the kind of family that you want to be part of. And that's what sets it apart from just any other group. It looks like a family, but it looks like the kind of family you want to be part of. The verb in the second half of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor, that part there. To outdo one another, too much wind. To outdo one another means to go before or to lead others in a particular direction or way. Lead the way. The point is that we are to see if we can recognize and praise the accomplishments of others rather than boasting in ourselves. That's tough, isn't it? That's just so hard to do. When you watch your children interact with each other, sometimes one will do something and the other ones will go, oh, that's really great. And other times they will see an accomplishment of a sibling and just do that. And how does that make a parent feel? There's a child there that needs to be taken aside and have a little instruction in what it means to honor one another, right? So we lead the way. We lead the way.
Can you also say that? I mean, you know, just do it yourself. Don't wait for somebody else to do it for you. You know, like if you...
Well, but it's not just leading the way generally. Look at what it is. It's leading the way in showing honor.
Yeah, yeah.
It's leading the way in showing honor. So... You do?
And so we need to say, well, who can I find to acknowledge?
Right. And we looked at that last week with the whole issue of gifts, that there's a problem when we do our gifts for the whole purpose of everybody acknowledging it, then we have a problem as well. So here it's about being better at giving out honor than others are. Could you imagine being in a family like that where everybody, and not just like verbal making stuff up, but truly recognizing and honoring one another where there was something to honor. Could you imagine a family like that? Being better at giving out honor than other people, but without becoming proud of how good you are at it. Gee, I'm sure good at honoring people. Can you imagine? You know, it's like, no! Being genuine about giving out praise to other people for the things that they've done, honoring them. Wow. Could you imagine being in a church like that? Wouldn't that be a neat place to be? Where people were always recognizing the good things in others and the good things that other people did and complimenting and thanking them for it? Imagine a group of people who sincerely and genuinely encouraged each other for what they did and contributed. Wow, what a place. Have you ever been in a place like that? Anybody ever been in a place like that? It should be every time you get together with people here. That's what it should be. And if it's not, then I guess we're not loving each other, right? Right? And if we're not loving each other, then we have some homework to do, right? Third, it looks like a family that works at this kind of love. Because it's work. You got to work at it. Because our natural tendencies are to think negative thoughts, not positive ones, about other people. He says here, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." The zeal for the Lord that we are to have is the kind of worship that we are to have. The worship, going back to verses 1 and 2, the worship that we are to have is the transformation of ourselves into the image of Christ. The worship that we have of God. The highest compliment, we say, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? We say that. The highest form of worship you can give to God is to be like Him. If you want to show how much you want to worship Christ, be like Him. If you want to acknowledge faith in Him and acknowledge of His love for you, love in the same way He loved you. We're not to become weary of loving. We have to have zeal for it. We're not to become weary at it. Weary of loving and weary of honoring each other. We saw this last week when we were looking at the spiritual gifts. We are to do them, but we're supposed to be wary of becoming disappointed and discouraged when we do them. Discouraged with other people as we do them. I think it would be harder to get discouraged using our gifts if we had a lot of people coming along and honoring us for when we use them. See how they work together? The person who uses the gift can be honored by the people who are being served. And then everybody is loving and blessing each other. Serving the Lord in this way is to be hot, it says. Set on fire. That's what the fervent in the Spirit part says. We're supposed to be hot. We're supposed to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And that's not some irrational enthusiasm. Rather, it's the change of mind bringing a change of action. The worship mentioned in verses 1 and 2. That's what it's all about. The Holy Spirit changing our thinking so that we change the way we act. Verse 12 is all about how hard this is. Because you know this is hard, right? Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be constant in prayer. Because it's hard to love one another. Rejoice in the hope set before you, I think is really, if you wanted to fill it all out, that's why we rejoice. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in Hebrews, He had joy in what was going to happen. When you have a joy or you rejoice in something in the future, we call that
faith.
We call that faith. You believe that there's going to be some positive outcome for what you do. We call that faith. When Christ faced the cross, He did it with joy. He rejoiced with the joy set before Him. So it is with us in the hard sacrificial love that we undertake. Sometimes we love one another in a hard sacrificial way, and we have to have faith that the outcome is going to be very positive. Remember last week we talked about this as well. Lack of faith leads to what? Lack of action. Lack of action. Lack of faith leads to lack of action. If you aren't active in using your gift, if you aren't active in loving one another, it shows a lack of faith on your part. A lack of faith. You don't believe that there's going to be some joy set before you at the end. And then he says, be patient in the hard times. He said, be patient in tribulation. Your transformation is one of a living sacrifice that goes on living. And sacrifice is painful, especially to the one who is offered, right? I mean, do you ever think of that in the Old Testament when the goat and the bull went to be sacrificed? What level of commitment that took on their part? That's the image of sacrifice. When Jesus dies on the cross, it was very painful. And so we expect, oh, Lord, yeah, I'll be a living sacrifice. Oh, but without the pain, please. He says, well, it doesn't come in that flavor. It's an ongoing transformation because we're living and into what we need to be in Christ. So we need patience in our tribulation. It's not easy, but again, it demonstrates faith. The third thing is all about where the strength comes from. Where does the strength come from? From being constant in prayer. That we pray and we ask God to help us in these things. Prayer changes us. And one very primary way in which we change when we pray is in our thinking. In our thinking. That's where the Word of God, as you meditate on it and pray it and think it and talk about the thoughts of God back with Him and to Him, it transforms your thinking. And when your thinking is changed, your actions are changed. By praying and seeking God and asking His transformation of us, we receive what we ask for. And this transformation in prayer is the thing that empowers us to act and activate Christ's likeness within us. So verse 13, well, what does God want me to do? Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. God wants you to take care of your fellow believers as you would your own family. That's what he says. Contribute to the needs of others. It's all about family. Don't lose that. Oh, we passed that verse. No, it's still family. Don't lose that. It's all about family here. Would you let your family members go without food and clothes and shelter? No. And so we're supposed to be aware of the needs of our Christian family too. Now, as far as I'm aware, there's nobody in this congregation that's starving to death. If you are, you're hiding it pretty well. So if you, it's a joke. Did you get that one? Yeah, I'm not going to explain that one. Eat lots at lunchtime today. But remember, we talked about this last week. This is not the church. The church is bigger than us. The church is all the church around the world. I mean, think about it. If you found out that a long-lost family member was living in another country and had needs, what would you do? Would you do anything? Well, I'd expect you would do something for them. Well, you do. You do have family members in need in other countries around the world. Hospitality here doesn't mean inviting people over for dinner. I mean, that's not a bad thing, but that's not what it is here. Hospitality in the first century, there wasn't a lot of hotels. You know, you didn't make your reservations and check in at the hotel there, and it just wasn't like that. Christians who were traveling around needed shelter, and Paul was encouraging them to, you know, if an apostle or some missionary came through Rome, he's saying, house him, take care of him, take care of him when he's there. It's a very thing, you know, culturally in the Near East, this is very, very important, and it still is. But here, those who are traveling in Christian service are particularly in mind. And again, this isn't something that we face every day ourselves. There are applications of it. Caring for missionaries as they travel around, or contributing to the needs of Christians as they travel in doing Christian service someplace. There's going to be some Christians from Canada coming down to do a music conference this fall, October or something, and several families in the church have offered to house them while they're here. That's an example of the hospitality that would be in mind. They're not coming to do ministry, but for training, but the housing there is the kind of thing that Christians should do. So there's a couple of applications of what it would look like. So verse 14... we've talked about love within the church family. Now let's see how real your love really is. Let's go outside the church doors. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? That's the kind of thing he said. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Wow. I like the first paragraph better. Right? The first paragraph's easier. Even if we don't do it, it just sounds better. And then we get to this one. The real test of your love comes when you're being persecuted. When you're being persecuted because you're a Christian, not just because you're rude and nasty and not a nice guy. No, when you're a Christian, when you're being persecuted because, you know, your friends or your neighbors or your family or the people at work, when they bother you because you're a Christian, are you a blesser or a curser? And that's how you know if your love's genuine. Because Jesus didn't curse anybody from the cross. He became a curse to remove a curse. Or do you have a blessing attitude on the outside and a different one on the inside? I'll just hold my peace and act like a Christian. But in my heart, then you're not a blesser, are you? Then you are a curser. But if you want to be like Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. Bless and do not curse. If you want to be like him, this is the requirement. Persecutions, remember, comes in many forms short of death. Mocking, laughter, loss of privilege or loss of relationship are all different kinds of persecution that happens. Then verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice means to take joy in the things that bring your fellow believers joy. If something good happens to them, it means that you're genuinely glad for them. It makes you happy that they're happy. You're not jealous over their good or their blessing or complaining about your own situation. That's what it means to rejoice in it. So, going back to my children, not naming any names, when something positive happens to one, I want them to take joy in each other, right? That makes a parent happy. When one does something, some craft project, and brings it to show one of its siblings, I want the other one to be happy for what they have created. And not go, you know, some sneering remark or say, oh, I could do better, or I could do worse, or I could tear it up and throw it in the garbage, or what. You know, there could be so many wrong ways of dealing with it, right? Fortunately, most of those negative things I said, my children never even enters their mind, right? But I expect them to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what I want for my children, and that's what we should do within the church, right? When something good happens for somebody else, we rejoice with them. We don't complain about our own situation or jealous over somebody else's blessing. On the other hand, we have the weep part. Weep with those who weep. That means to come alongside those who are suffering or mourning or in distress, and we recognize their pain. Know what it says here. When they weep, what are we to do? Weep with them. Know what doesn't it say we're supposed to do with them? What? Well, maybe tell them what to do. What else? What did you say, Alan? Laugh. Oh, I hope we wouldn't laugh at them. Oh, you're crying today. That's funny. No, we don't want to do that. What? Yeah, sometimes just offering platitudes. That's not what they need. There are times where when somebody's weeping, just come alongside. And if you can't cry with them, then don't say anything. Sometimes. Sometimes they need words, but not silly words. Not just some words you just think you're supposed to say. But we should hurt when we know that somebody else hurts. Oh, empathy. Or empathizing with their pain. That, you know, because that's a serious thing. You know, to see somebody hurt or injured in some way and to not have even an emotion of pity for them. That's sad when your heart's gotten to be that way. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. This verse is all about that love treats everyone equally. It treats everyone equally. Living in harmony with one another really is about thinking. This is one of the things that truly amazes me of this verse. This verse, 16, is very interesting to me. Live in harmony with one another. What does the NIV say there? Any other translations? The verb there is thinking. And that's not what any of the English translations bring out, which fascinates me. We are to think not the same things. We're not to be like robots that all think exactly the same things. But we're to think, this is what it says, live in harmony with another. What it literally says in the Greek is this, that we are to think the same way toward others. We're to treat them equally. That's what it means, to think the same way toward all people. Not to think one way about some people and a different way about other people. How do I know this? Well, the rest of the verse confirms this suspicion I have. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Love is not proud. We don't look down on others based on their color or their background or their social or economic status. We are to think the same way about all people. We're not to look down on anybody because of some difference that's there about them. Love is not proud. It doesn't do this. Nor do we look up to them for any of those reasons. We think the same way about all people. Nor do we see ourselves too high. The too high, it might be talking about lowly people, or it might be talking about lowly tasks, lowly menial work, things that we do, and we say, well, that's kind of beneath me, kind of an attitude. Conceit reflects worldly thinking. When we think of ourselves too high for a task or service or to associate with some person, never be conceited is again about thinking. It's about thinking. Never be conceited. That word conceited is a verb about thinking. There's thinking in this verb two or three times, and it doesn't come out once in any English translation. So what's conceited thinking? It is a negative kind of wisdom. That's what conceited thinking, that the word there you have translated conceited. It's a negative wisdom. It's how you think about yourself. It's being wise in your own eyes. Thinking you have a better way of doing it. A figured thing out way of better way than God has it to tell you how to think. You think it's best, but God says it really isn't wisdom. You think you know better when you really don't. Wisdom of this kind destroys relationships rather than builds them. So thinking is what that verse is all about. Not surprising that the theme of the chapter is what? That we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the way we think. If we're changed in the way we think, this is the area that needs to change here. How we relate to other people. Do we think about them and regard them all in the same way? If you have any wisdom, quote, wisdom, that destroys relationships, it might not be wisdom. Quite a surprise. Verses 17 to 21, this is about, again, those outside the church. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought. Oh, thinking again. Why do we have to have thinking here? Rejoice. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. This section is all about how to be at peace with those outside the church. Be at peace with those who aren't believers. And the first thing he says here, do not retaliate. Do not repay evil for evil. Don't get even with others. Don't get even. Even unbelievers have standards for what is good. They do. You might not agree with all of it, but they have standards. They have rules they live by. And Christians are to show unbelievers that we, even at a minimum, you can get it if you want to. It's probably just not important, but you can check. The bare minimum rules of good that the world lives by, you need to live by. The unbeliever can't look at you and say, that person says he's a Christian, and they don't even do these things that they do as unbelievers. That's what he's saying in that verse. We may, for example, unbelieving co-workers or classmates will respect your doing good rather than repaying evil something that's done to you. They will. They might not say it to you. They might encourage you to do an evil thing and get even. They might tell you it's your right to get even. But they will be amazed with your following a standard that they acknowledge to be not only higher than their own, but that is right. And they will respect that. Verse 18. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're called to keep the peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. The world is full of conflict, and some comes because of our faith in Christ, and it's unavoidable. Those you will face. But we're not to create problems deliberately and then say that we're suffering for Jesus. A lot of suffering for Jesus in America happens because you are insufferable, right? Right? I mean, if you know that certain things, even good religious things, are off limits at work, then keep your mouth shut about them. I worked at a place, and they had a sign up in the lunchroom. Very clear, big letters. No talking about politics or religion. Obviously, that had been an issue there in the past. So I honored that. And then my coworkers were always asking me about religious things. And so I honored that and talked to them. They obviously, that wasn't a place of creating conflict. Don't hide who you are and that you're a believer, but if it's a workplace rule not to do certain things, then don't do them. This doesn't just apply to your faith, it's how you live your whole life. There are times and places to stand for your rights, but often if people were more in seeking peace, they would find that they would find peace rather than the conflict that they ended up with. Verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. And some of you go, yay, burning coals, right? Shame on you. Do not avenge yourselves. Christians are to let God handle the getting even part. That's not your job. That's God's job. He will make all things right in the end, either by forgiving that person because they become a believer or by judging that person at the end. We don't avenge ourselves. And we don't avenge ourselves. Why? Because how did God treat you when you were His enemy? What did God do for you when you were His enemy? He died for you. He forgave you. Note, this verse starts with beloved. Verse 19, beloved, you are loved. Remember, it's because you're loved that you don't have to worry about getting even. Do you want God to treat you according to your actions? Deserve? Not just your past ones, but your present ones? You ever wonder why lightning bolts don't strike people dead from the sky more often? It's because God is forgiving towards you. If we want to be like Him, then we seek the salvation of others first, and we let God handle the final judgment in His own time. Rather than cursing our enemies and seeking their destruction, we're to bless them and give them food and water. Food and water to our enemies. Wouldn't that just transform the world, huh? Can you imagine in places where there's conflict and fighting between people, if they gave each other food and water instead of missiles and bullets? In the most prominent place where that's happening today in the news, if you've paid attention, neither of those places follow the Christian religion. They both follow a religion of vengeance in their interpretations. Burning coals. Burning coals. Do you know what that means? Anybody know what burning coals here is all about? It's interesting. You will heap burning coals on their heads. Well, since we're not to have an attitude of getting even, it can't be a bad thing, right? Must not be a bad thing. Listen, how many people today are warm?
Oh, yeah.
Now, let's all go for a mile run.
No.
If you have no sense of adventure. But let's imagine you did, all right? What would your face look like? Some of you have a red face, right, today, because you're hot. Burning coals upon your head would make you warm, yeah, a little bit warm, probably. We don't really know exactly what this metaphor is about, because, I mean, it's a quote from the Proverbs, but it's not attested anywhere else. It's really hard to know what it means. Have you ever had a red face when you weren't hot? And how did that happen? When you're ashamed. Yeah. When you get embarrassed or ashamed, which is even better. They'll be ashamed, yeah. And they start thinking and going, I can't believe this person's doing a good thing to me, and I'm their enemy doing a bad thing to them. And they become red-faced. They become ashamed. And that shame isn't to be a negative thing on them, it's to bring them to repentance. The shame that leads them to repentance. It's not an attempt by the Christian to bring anything negative upon the person. Rather, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we started. Look at verse 9 again. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You overcome evil with good. You overcome evil with good. That's how you overcome. In another place in Scripture, we're told that we are overcomers, right? We are not to lose the battle against evil. When do we lose the battle against evil? And how does that happen? Tamara? What? When you listen to temptation, and where does that happen? In your mind, in your thinking. The battle is lost when our thinking conforms to this world and not according to Christ. That's when we lose the battle. We lose the battle when we think like the world and we're not transformed in our thinking to be it, to have it like Christ. Remember, bad habits aren't broken. They are replaced. You don't break bad habits. You replace them. And that's how you personally deal with evil. You replace it with good. Your evil thinking, your evil desires, your evil actions have to be replaced by good ones. Otherwise, evil will triumph over you. It's not like you have a lot of options in this verse, right? What are your options in this verse? Overcome evil or be overcome by evil. There's no neutral position. It's going to be one or the other. It's amazing in this passage that explores some aspects of Christian love that it's so filled with words about thinking. There's so many words about thinking in this. Christianity is a thinking religion. We do not follow a list of rules, but we're governed by a principle of love that requires us to think about how it's to be practiced. That is what Christianity is about. That is because Christian worship is a transformation that takes place in the mind. From thinking that is worldly to that which is eternal. When we allow our thinking to be transformed, we overcome evil with good within our own hearts and minds, within our relationships at home and in the church and in an unbelieving world. Thinking that moves from being earthly to eternal is thinking that requires faith. Faith is the only thing that you will let change your thinking. Without faith, your thinking will not change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you care so much about us, that you want us to be like you, and that there's no higher standard of beauty that we can conceive than Christ dying on the cross for our sins, loving his enemies and bringing them into his family. Arm us, Lord, with that attitude, that we will overcome evil, be transformed and loving, that you will receive the glory forever and ever. Amen.